I do have a couple of scriptures I need to get our thought from this morning in Galatians. We're going to be in the fourth chapter of Galatians, starting in the fourth verse, just to get our thought here. So this is the letter that Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. And in the fourth chapter, starting in the fourth verse, he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, we're going to make some comments about this scripture, but what I really wanted to draw out of this scripture was that it mentions all three persons of the Godhead. The God, the Father, sent forth His Son, and in the sixth verse, He has sent forth the Spirit into our hearts. And so, here we have all three persons of the Godhead. Now, again, I'm not going to try to preach on the Trinity. I've told you before, I don't. I believe in the Trinity, but I would never, probably not try to explain it to you, because I've never heard a good explanation that makes sense. It's just, it is. God is in three persons. But we're not going to go into depth on that, but I do want us to see that there are three aspects of God, and all three parts are involved here in what we want to talk about. Now, what I've been thinking about is the plan of salvation. And that's really what I want to talk about. And we want to talk about the three parts of the Godhead that are involved in that. Because, you know, let's think about the work of the church. The work of the church. What is it that the church is here to do? Well, Jesus gives the Great Commission, and there's really two aspects. There's two things that we're commissioned to do. The first is to preach Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. Present the gospel. Get people saved. That's where it says, go forth and make disciples. How do you make disciples? Is you evangelize, and you get people saved. And then the second thing that the church is here to do is then, once people are saved, is to edify the saints, to teach people how to live, to teach saved people how to live. Now, that's the two things that the church is here to do, is to evangelize, is to preach Jesus Christ and hold forth the gospel that people might get saved. And then once they get saved, is to teach them all things about how to live, how to be Christians, how to walk in this life. But I want to talk this morning again about that first aspect, which is salvation. Which is salvation. And, you know, there is a plan. We talk about the plan of salvation, and there is a plan. Now, I spent, 20 years in the military, and so I did a lot of planning. I learned a lot about planning, how to make plans, how to execute plans, how to take somebody else's plan and figure out what I'm being told to do and then go do it, right? So I understand about plans, and God gave us a plan of salvation. Now, the thing about plans is that they have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And when they're presented, there are certain things about a plan. Now, again, in the military, we have a standard way of doing that. We call it the five-paragraph order, and it's standardized, but it's a way of presenting a plan. And so everybody knows it always comes out in the same order, and there's the same five paragraphs to tell you the same type of information. And so that's so that everybody can read the plan. Well, the first thing that I usually do when I get a plan is I go to that paragraph 3 in a military order, and that has what's called the tasks. Who does what? Because, see, I want to know, what am I supposed to do? And what is the guy next to me supposed to do? And what's the guy on this side of me supposed to do? See, because part of a plan is you're organizing and synchronizing the work of different people. Right? If you're just doing something on your own, well, you kind of got to have a plan, but your plan can be pretty loose if it's just you. You got a plan for you to go do something. Now, the better you plan it out, the more likely you'll get it done. But you don't have to synchronize a lot of movements. But now when you've got to come up with a plan that involves you and three or four other people, well, now you've got to synchronize your movements. You've got to figure out who's doing what. And everybody's got to do their part. And see, not get over into doing other people's parts. See, that's when plans start to go sideways, is when you start trying to do somebody else's job. Or somebody else starts trying to do your job. So we need to understand the plan of salvation. So that was a long way around to give you my full title of my thought, which is the plan of salvation, who does what. I want to take a look at those tasks in the plan. Who is supposed to do what? Because we got to figure out what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do as the church workers for God in the vineyard, so to speak. And for lost people, what are they supposed to do? What's their part? And this world has got the plan of salvation all twisted up. And that's why I want to go through this, so that we can see exactly who does what. So we know what our part is, and we can properly instruct a sinner on what their part is. See? Because everybody needs to know what they're supposed to do. All right, so my first thing I want to talk about is there's some things that are already done. In this plan of salvation, there's some things that are already done. As a matter of fact, the majority of the work, well, all of the real work is done already. But we want to look and see who has done what in that that work that's already been done. So first of all, going through the persons of the Godhead, God the Father. First of all, God the Father has already ordained that all events will lead to the salvation of men. Now, not all men, but some men. But I want you to understand that all of history, from the very beginning, laid out in this Bible, all the way through to Jesus Christ, down to you and I today, all of those events have been working together according to the providence of God that some men might be saved. I'm going to give you some scripture on that. Psalms in the 33rd chapter, 10th verse, says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation." It has been the thought of God's heart since before he even created man that he would make a way that men could be redeemed unto him, that he would make a way unto salvation. The plan of salvation began all the way back there over Revelation. John saw a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. The plan originated all the way back before God ever created anything, when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in whatever state that existed before matter was created, before time was created, whatever that was like. It was at that point that God created the plan of salvation. And all things since then have worked towards the fulfillment of that plan, that men might be saved. And with that in mind, we have to understand, as we look through this Old Testament, that all of it, everything that unfolds in the history that God has left for us, is designed to point to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to the plan of salvation, the culmination of the plan of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, and we're going to get to that. But all of these things have been working towards everything in that Old Testament Jewish economy. And you've heard me preach, and you've heard others preach, that everything from the tabernacle and the law of Moses and all of those different things, and the daily sacrifices and even the garments that the priests wore and the garments that the high priest wore, every bit of it pointed towards Jesus Christ because of the unfolding plan of God. Again, we got some scripture on that. Galatians in the 3rd chapter, in the 24th verse, says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, Paul's not just talking about the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He's talking about all of the law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. All of it was a schoolmaster. It was designed to bring them to the foot of the cross. It was designed to bring bring those Old Testament Jews to Jesus Christ. That's all that the law was there to do, was to point and bring them to Jesus Christ. And finally, in the fullness of time, it's always been God's plan, but in the fullness of time, it says in our scripture verse, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Now, you might say, well, why was the fullness of time when it was? I don't really know. Why did it take, Adam and Eve understood back there in Genesis 3:15 where God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And right after that, it says that when that first son was born to them, Cain, Eve said, what did she say? She said, I have received a man of the Lord. See, she thought that that was going to be the fulfillment right there. She knew that God was going to send someone to crush the head of the serpent. God was going to make a way. And she thought that it was in Cain. Now, we know that it wasn't, but I say that just so she understood that the Messiah was coming. Why didn't the Messiah come then? Why did it take so long for Jesus to come? I don't have all the answers of that, but I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that it was, what was the fullness of time? It corresponded with the ripeness of sin. The ripeness of sin. You say, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, Jesus said that He came to save sinners, not the righteous, didn't He? See, those Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't want anything to do with Him because they thought they were just fine. And Jesus said, well, if you're already righteous, you don't need Me. I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. I'm a physician. I came to heal those that need healed. If you're fine, well, then you don't need anything from Me. See, now the irony of it is that they weren't fine, but they thought they were, and Jesus said, well, if you think you're fine, then that's all right. See, nobody will come to Jesus until they realize that they need something. You have to know that you're sin sick before you'll come to Jesus. Now, it took a whole lot of time for God for the world at large to understand that they were sin sick. All the way back there, see, God gave man a conscience from the very beginning. But conscience didn't work. We see in that antediluvian world that it took about, if my math is right, 1,500, 1,600 years, something like that, from the time of Adam to the flood. In that amount of time, man had waxed so evil that God said he looked and wickedness was everywhere in the world. Conscience didn't do anything to stop man from sinning and following in the lust of his heart to follow after every wickedness. And as a matter of fact, it had gotten so bad that the only saved people were Noah and his family and all of the world. And then after Noah, he said, "Well, we're going to do a redo. And we got Noah and we got his three sons, and they've seen the judgment of God. You'd think things. We're going to start fresh, and we can do this right this time." Well, if you count it up, if you look, Abraham was born about 270, 290 years after the flood. Shem was still alive. Noah was still alive then. Shem was alive for 500 years after the flood. But by 270 years, Shem, who was still alive, was there and witnessed the judgment of God on that antediluvian world. And yet, Abraham's father and everybody in Ur was already an idolater. Within 270 years, men had already turned away from God, turned back to idolatry, turned back to sin, turned back to wickedness. See, the conscience of man couldn't do anything to save him. Man couldn't save himself. Even with a redo after the flood, he immediately turned towards wickedness again. God had to come down and reach down His hand and pull Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and lead him out into the desert in order to make a vehicle, that vehicle being the Jewish nation, from which the Messiah was to later come. Then you've got the rest of the Gentile world. You know, if you read history, secular history will tell us that at the time that Jesus appeared on the scene, that the classical world, the Roman and Greek world, was at its pinnacle when it comes to the arts, philosophy, science, architecture, literature. All of it was at its zenith. The classical world was at its zenith, as high as it could ever get. and it was still a dark and wicked place. A dark and wicked place. The greatest that men could do on their own, and it was still full of sin and wickedness everywhere. Men could not save themselves. And then on the other side, we've got the Jews. They were given the law there at Mount Sinai, and God gave them chapter and verse how to please Him. And yet, what had they done? They had turned the law into nothing but the tradition of the elders. They had become nothing but lawyers, arguing about 5 points of the law, arguing about this and that, but missing the greater points. And Jesus came and chastised them for those things, didn't He? They couldn't save the law. They had turned the law into an idol, thinking that they could save themselves through the keeping of the law, when really the law was always there, what? As a schoolmaster, to show them that they couldn't keep the law. And so, that's why I say the time was ripe. God had allowed, men had tried for up to that point, I guess about 4,000 years from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus, roughly about 4,000 years. Every way had been tried for men to redeem themselves, to save themselves, to put away the sin sickness, and yet it had just gotten worse and worse and worse. And so that's why I believe we were at the fullness of time. Finally, we were at a point that men, honest men, could take a look and say, we've tried everything. We've tried everything to save ourselves, and we haven't been able to do it. And that's when Jesus came on the scene to show, no, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. And so in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. God initiated. Man didn't go looking for God. God came looking for man, didn't He? Jesus came in that parable of the sheep. The sheep was off astray. The sheep wasn't trying to find its way back. It was just out there lost. But Jesus went and found the sheep that was lost. God sent His Son. God initiated. He came looking for us. We weren't trying to find our way back to Him. We were still off in sin. But God initiated. He sent His Son that He might recover us. So all that's already been done. God set the plan in motion. Everything has been part of the plan of salvation through all of history. Then in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. And then we come to Jesus, the Son of God. He came in the flesh as a man, the second Adam. It wasn't enough that God come. God had to come as a man. It was a man that had failed. It was a man that had violated the law. It was a man that had fallen from a state of righteousness. And it had to be a man to set that right. And that's why Jesus had to be a man. But He also had to be God. And He came in that form. Jesus came. He took on the form of a man. He took on the form of a servant. He left the glory that He was with the Father. And He put on this flesh. And He came and walked among men. And what did He do when He walked among men? Well, the first thing He did was fulfill the law. Then He fulfilled the law. Listen to what He says over in Matthew 5th chapter 17 verse. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Why did He fulfill the law? He had to. He had to fulfill the law. Sometimes we lose sight of this. The law had to be fulfilled because it's the law that gives life. Listen to what God said back there what God said through Moses in Leviticus. Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. The keeping of the law is life. It's necessary unto life. Because the converse of that, what happens when you violate the law? What happens when you don't keep the law? Listen to what it says in Numbers 15:31. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandments, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. The law represents the minimum requirement for fellowship with God. That's what it was. When they went to Mount, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and he said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And they were afeared because of the lightning and the thundering and the mountain shaking. And they said, Moses, you go up and find out what God wants, and then you come tell us and we'll do it. And so what did God say? He said, okay, fine. If you want to know what's the requirement for you to have fellowship with me, here is my law. The minimum requirement for fellowship. That's how important the law is. It had to be kept. And none of us, because it gives life. The keeping of the law is life. The violating of the law is death. The problem is, nobody had ever kept the law. Adam had the best shot at it because he was righteous and had the ability. He didn't have a sin nature, but he fell from that righteousness, didn't he? He brought in the sin nature, and then every man since Adam didn't even have a shot at it. Didn't even have the ability because of the sin nature. Every man after Adam sinned since their mother came forth out of their mother's womb speaking lies, David says. But a man still had to fulfill the law. And so Jesus Christ, what was he? He was the second Adam. He was the second opportunity. He was the second one since Adam that was born without a sin nature, fully upright, and able to choose good or evil. But he was more than Adam, because he wasn't just a man, he was God. Because it took the divinity of God to fully keep the law. And so the law had to be kept. But you know, again, I've preached this before. Many of you have heard this. But God has no requirement to be under the law. God is the law. But Jesus, by God taking on the form of a man and voluntarily subjecting himself to the law, he did that for us. Jesus said, I will come and I will make myself subject to the law. Listen to what it says over in Romans. No, that's not what I want. Jesus subjected himself to the law to fulfill it on our behalf. He fulfilled it on our behalf. And why did he do that? Because the law had to be fulfilled. But he did that so that he could do the next thing that's already done. And that is to impute his righteousness. To impute his righteousness. Listen to Philippians 3 and 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, Paul, just like us, couldn't fulfill the law on his own. But Jesus Christ, having fulfilled the law, he earned those robes of righteousness. And then he turned around and he said, I will grant unto you, Paul, and unto you, all you that come unto me through repentance and faith, I will grant unto you these robes of righteousness so that you can stand in my righteousness and not your own unrighteousness. Listen, if I had to stand before God on my own, or if you had to stand before God on your own and plead your own righteousness, you don't have any. I don't have any. But when I stand before God on that day of judgment, I'm not going to plead my righteousness. I'm going to plead the righteousness of Christ. Because back there, when I was 11 years old in 1986, he gave me his robes of righteousness to cover my sinful flesh. How did he get those robes of righteousness? By keeping the law. By keeping the law. He fulfilled it when I couldn't. And then he said, I fulfilled it and I did it on your behalf. And the robe of righteousness that I earned by fulfilling the law in every jot and tittle, I give you that. And each one of you that's been saved, you've been given a robe of righteousness. So that like Paul, he said, I don't have to stand in my own righteousness. I'm going to stand in the righteousness of Christ. Listen, when you stand on that judgment day, every one of you, everyone in this world, It's just going to be you standing before that great white throne, and you're going to have to plead either your righteousness or the righteousness of Christ. And the Scripture says that your righteousness and mine is as filthy rags. I don't want to stand on my righteousness because I have none. Paul said, I'm glad I don't have to stand on mine. He said, but I'm going to stand in the righteousness of Christ. See, Christ has already has those robes of righteousness to bestow. He has earned them because he kept the law. So he fulfilled the law because he had to, and so that he could impute that righteousness to others. But now what about sin? What about sin? What about the sin that has offended God? Sin has to be paid for. Well, Jesus has done that already as well. Because not only did he keep the law in every jot and tittle, he then died the death of a sinner. He paid the penalty of the law, even though he had not violated the law. And so when he went to Calvary and he died, the sin of the world was put upon his shoulders. That's why that the earth, Scripture says that the face of the earth went dark for the space of 3 hours, from about noon to about 3 p.m. Because he was suffering during that 3 hours the penalty of sin. Now, he suffered not only the physical penalty, and I've talked about the crucifixion before. We're not going to go into how they whipped him up one side and down the other all the way to the bone, and they pulled out his beard, and they set those crown of thorns on him, and all of the physical pain that he went through leading up to, and then the crucifixion itself, as he slowly suffocated to death, hanging there on the cross, dying that terrible death of crucifixion. Yes, there was physical pain, and that was part of it, but also, during that 3 hours of darkness, did he not cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered spiritual pain like you and I cannot even imagine, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him because of sin, because the Scripture says what? That he became sin for us. All the sin of the world laid upon his shoulders, and God poured out his wrath upon that sin. What does it say over there in Ezekiel 18 and 20? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Jesus had to die for sin, even though he knew no sin. He suffered the penalty for my sin and yours, because it's been said, the soul that sinneth, I deserve death. Not just physical death. Now my body's going to die, and so is yours, but I deserve spiritual death, spiritual separation from God for all of eternity. That's what I deserve because of sin. And so do you, and so does everyone. But I'm not going to have to suffer that because Jesus suffered it for me and suffered it for you when he died on the cross and atoned for our sins there. And so Jesus has died the physical death. He's died the spiritual death. What's it say in Isaiah 53 and 5? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Because he suffered our punishment for us, we can be healed and be made right with God. He atoned for our sins. He has been given dominion by God because of all that. Because he kept the law. Because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because he atoned for our sins. Because he went once inside the veil by his own blood and offered it for us once. And then he sat down by the right hand of the Father. He's been given dominion over all things. Hebrews 2 and 8 says, Thou hast put all things in subjugation under his feet. For in that he put all in subjugation under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And he's talking about death. Jesus has been given dominion of all things. The Father has given him everything. He is the power of all things. Jesus himself said over in Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's what he said to them right before he commissioned his church. He said, you go forth and disciple all nations. He said, because all power has been given unto me in heaven and earth, and I commission you. And he commissioned, our commission as his church is based upon his power over all things. He's been given dominion over all things, Jesus has. And even now, he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. And it says in Hebrews 7 and 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. These are things that have already been done by God and by Jesus Christ. God made the plan from the foundation of the world. He sent his Son. Jesus has already come. He's already fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. He has already atone for our sins. He has already been given dominion over all things by God. And he already, even now, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Those are all the things that have been done. So now what's left to do? What's left to do? Well, there's still some things that have to be done by God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. There's some things left to be done for each individual. See, because this salvation, the work has been done, but now that salvation has to be applied to each and every individual. It has to be applied to you as an individual. If you've not received it yet, there's still some things that have to be done. But I want you to see the work that's already been done wasn't done by you. And the work that has yet to be done is not going to be done by you. What has to be done? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to convince a sinner of the gospel. The Holy Spirit convinces a sinner the truth of the gospel. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit convinces of the truth of the gospel. There's another thing that the Holy Spirit does. Convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. John 16:8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now I want you to get this. I want us to understand. I can't convince anybody of the truth of the gospel. I can't convict anybody of their sins. And neither can you, and neither can mom and dad, neither can grandma and grandpa. Nobody can. And furthermore, it's not my job to do that. It's not your job to do that. I just read you the scripture of whose job it is. The Holy Spirit convinces people it's true. Now, we have a job, and that's to proclaim it. I'm to stand here when I have opportunity in the pulpit and declare, thus saith the Lord. This is the gospel. When you have an opportunity to talk to people and witness in your personal life, you tell them the truth about the gospel, but you can't convince them. You're not going to convince them by some cunningly devised argument. You're not going to be able to line out some logical argument that's going to convince them of the truth of the Bible, of the gospel. You're not going to be able to do it. The Holy Spirit, and you don't have to. It's not your job. You say, thus saith the Lord. Then the Holy Spirit gets in there, and the Holy Spirit does the convincing. The Holy Spirit's the one that witnesses that, yeah, that's true. Same thing with sin. It's not my job. It's not your job. We're not expected to, and we can't convict someone of sin. Now, again, we're to declare what's sinful, just like John the Baptist, when he was there in front of Herod, he said, Herod, you know, he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, he just told him the plain truth of it. Now, the fact that Herod got convicted about it, that was the Holy Spirit. When Paul would tell people, you can't do this, you can't do that. When Jesus would tell people, you can't do this, you can't do that. Now, Jesus is God. It's a little bit different. But we just declare the truth. And we have a responsibility to declare the truth. But again, I can't... If I declare the truth, thus saith the Lord. This is a sin. That's a sin. You can't live like this. And you should do the same thing. We have a responsibility to do that. But it's the Holy Spirit that does the convincing. That's what I want you to understand. It's the Holy Spirit that gets in there and makes that sin real. It's the Holy Spirit that makes people understand that they're a sinner. That's His job. We have a job, and it's to declare. But the Holy Spirit's job is to witness the truth. And the Holy Spirit's job to convince and convict of sin. Not our job. And we've got that messed up just a little bit. I want to read you a passage from Ezekiel in the 33rd chapter. It's a little bit long, but I think you'll understand here. Starting in the second verse of the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, says, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and I will warn them from me. And when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou shalt have thy soul delivered." Now what he's saying there is the watchman has a responsibility. If the watchman gives out the cry and says, they're coming, everybody, get your stuff together, get out of here, run for your lives. Says if he does his job, and some people don't listen, well, when they die, that's their fault because they didn't listen. So now if the watchman doesn't give the cry, well, the people are still going to die if they don't run. But the watchman has some responsibility in that, and I'm going to assign him some responsibility. And they say, well, how does that apply to us? We have a responsibility to declare the gospel. Whether it's, when I stand in this pulpit, I do. When you have opportunity to talk to people, we have opportunity. We have a responsibility to declare the gospel. But listen, nobody is going to die in their sins except by their own fault. Except by their own fault. Who does the convincing? The Holy Spirit. Who does the convicting? The Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to disparage God, because I've heard this, and I understand the sentiment, which is if so and so hadn't come talk to me when I was a kid, I don't know if I'd ever got saved. Well, so and so didn't get you saved. Jesus did. Or on the converse side, I've heard preachers, and I understand, preachers that have run from their call to preach, maybe. And they say, I don't know how many people died in their sins, didn't get saved because I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I understand the sentiment. They feel guilty because they didn't do what the Lord wanted them to do. But listen, nobody died in their sins because of what I did or didn't do. And nobody's going to die in their sins because of what you do or don't do. Now, if God tells you to do something, you need to do it. If God tells you to go talk to somebody and you don't go talk to him, he's going to whip you. He will whip you. But that person's not going to die in their sins because of you. They're going to die in their sins because they rejected the gospel. You see what I'm saying? God, and if he tells you to go talk to somebody and you don't, well, you're just not being a very good tool. And if what happens if a tool breaks or a tool's not working? What happens if a woodworking tool? Well, you just get another one, don't you? If you got a tool and it's not doing its job or it's dull or it breaks, you just get another tool. That's all we are, is tools for God. If I refuse to do what I'm supposed to do, then I'm just a broken tool. God will just go get another tool. I'll be robbed of the blessing of being part of working in God's plan, but nobody's going to die in their sins because I didn't go talk to them. Now, again, I don't say that to absolve us of our responsibility to take that seriously, to witness to people. But what I want us to understand is that we don't have any part in it. Salvation is all of the Lord. All right? You didn't get saved because Aunt Sally come and talk to you, or because Grandma so-and-so come talk to you, or because of this or because of that. They might have been a tool in God's hands, and if they hadn't have done it, if they hadn't done it, somebody else would have. There would have been another way. You got saved because of what God did. You got saved because of what Jesus did. That's it. So we have a responsibility to sound the alarm, to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." But then then we put the rest of that into God's hands, into the Holy Spirit's hands. And I think that we say, well, why are we talking about this, preacher? Because too many, we see it in other churches, in other denominations, don't we? Where men get in and they try to get into doing the work, somebody else's job. The Holy Spirit's job, God's job, Jesus Christ's job. We don't want to get into that business. We don't want to get into doing other people's. Now, again, if God tells you that you need to talk to somebody or witness somebody, you better do it. Because if you don't, He'll whip you. But they're not going to die in their sins because you failed to do something. I mean, that would make my salvation or somebody else's salvation dependent upon something other than Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? I mean, think about it. If it's possible that this person might not get saved if I don't go talk to him, or if you don't go talk to him, well, then that puts me up, then it's me and God doing something. And me and God didn't do anything. God's doing the saving. Again, if God tells you to do something, you need to do it. If He tells you to go, because He's trying to use you. But if He doesn't use you, if you refuse to do it, then you just won't get the blessing. He'll whoop you later for it. But nobody, no sinner, is going to stand before God at that judgment day and say, "Well, you know, Lord, I didn't get saved because the preacher didn't come down and talk to me. You know, when it was revival time, and I was there, and if the preacher had come and talked to me, I might have got down on the altar and prayed. You know, that's really why I didn't get saved." You think that's going to wash with God? That's not going to wash with God. Maybe the preacher should have went and got talked to him. And if he should have, the preacher got whipped. But nobody's going to stand before God and say, "Well, I didn't get saved. And well, if Aunt Sally would have come talked to me, if Grandpa would have come talked to me one more time, God, maybe I would have got saved." No, that's not the way. That's not the way it's going to work. You know that and I know that. I want us to keep that in our minds of who does what. The Holy Spirit convinces of the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the heart of the sinner. Now that Passover lamb, you remember back there in Egypt, that Passover lamb, they killed the Passover lamb before the death angel came. But what did they have to do after the Passover lamb died? They had to take the blood and they had to apply it to the doorpost. Just the fact that the Passover lamb had been slain and slain correctly did not guarantee that the death angel wasn't going to come. The blood had to be applied. And Jesus, the true Passover, He's dead. His sacrifice has already been made and it's good, but it still has to be applied to the doorpost of your heart. Just like it was applied to the doorpost of my heart back there in 1986. And who does that? The Holy Spirit does that. Over in Titus 3 and 5. "Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the new renewing of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the heart. And so there's still work that needs to be done by the Holy Spirit on a sinner that's not saved. This Holy Spirit will convict, will convince of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will convince of sin. And once that sinner has repented, the Holy Spirit will apply the blood to their heart. And then Jesus will accept the regenerated convert. Hear what I said? Jesus accepts the regenerated convert. The convert does not accept Jesus. What did Jesus say? He said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." You won't find "accept Christ" anywhere in the Scriptures. You will find "received" a couple of times, having received Christ. But you say, "Well, that's the same thing." No, it's not. I'm not an expert in the English language, but to receive is passive, isn't it? If I receive something from you, you're the actor, I'm the passive one receiving something. But if I accept something, well, now that puts the action on me, doesn't it? So that's the same thing. No, it's not. You understand, in English, it's passive versus active voice. So we are the passive party. We receive Christ. Christ accepts us and we receive Him. That's what the Scripture says. So Christ will accept the regenerated convert. He did that to the thief on the cross, didn't He? Yeah, Jesus Christ accepted him. And He will then present to the Father. He will present to the Father. He will say, this one is mine. This one has repented. This one has come to me in repentance and faith. I have accepted this one. Father, I present this one to you, clothed in my robes of righteousness. And then God, then what does God do? Scripture says that God adopts into His family, adopts us as sons and daughters. And even more than that, He makes us joint heirs. You know what that means? He makes us recipients of all the promises. All the promises that go all the way back to Adam and accrue through the Bible. All those good promises are really secured in Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ accepts us, presents us to the Father adopts us and then makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we become recipients of all of those promises. Now then, there's one more thing that has to be done. And this is done by the sinner. And that is repent and believe. Repent and believe. See, that's it. That's the only thing that the sinner does, is repent and believe. Now, I hope you got through all of that. Who does what? The church presents the gospel. Period. The church presents the gospel. Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. Paul said, I've never failed to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we're to do. Present the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of man. That's what we do. And that's all we do. All the work of salvation has all, and there's a lot of work, but it's already been done. And it was done by God, it was done by Jesus, it's done by the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to the individual sinner, there's only one thing that has to be done, and that's repent and believe. There's no work, there's no righteousness that you have to give, there's no laws that you have to keep, there's no work that you could possibly do that could exceed the work already done by Jesus Christ. But again, the church, we present the gospel, we point people to Jesus. Everything else that's already been done has been done. We tell the sinner, repent and believe. And then that sinner gets down and begins praying, and it's just them and God. And then the Holy Spirit begins His work of convincing of the truth of the gospel, convicting of sin. The sinner begins to repent and believe. And when that sinner does repent and believe to God's satisfaction, the Holy Spirit will apply the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ Himself will accept the sinner, present him to God. God will adopt him into the family and make him a recipient of all the promises. See, all the work is done by who? It's done by God, by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. None of it's done by us, the church. None of it's done by the sinner. It's all done by God. That's what I want us to get out of this. Salvation's not free. It's not free. Jesus paid a lot for it. Jesus did a lot of work for it. It's not free. And salvation does depend upon work. There's a lot of work. But that work is all done by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Work that's already been done, and work that has to be done in the heart of the individual sinner, but it's all done by God. Not any of it is done by the church. It's not done by some preacher shaking hands with people. It's not done by some silver-tongued deacon that's reading people up off of the altar. It's not done in a back room somewhere. It's not done on a decision card. None of that. It's done between the sinner and God at the foot of Calvary, and the only thing that the sinner does is repent and believe. That's it. Repent and believe. Doesn't offer any works. Doesn't say, then repentance is not, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm going to do better. No, that's not repentance, because that's a work. I'm going to do better. No. Repentance is, Lord, I'm a sinner. Do something with me, Lord. Do something. Lord, fix it. That's repentance. That's repentance. And that's the only thing that the sinner has to do. I want to leave you with a picture. Let's think of, you know, the greatest architect, you know, builder, whoever, you know, the modern Leonardo da Vinci, you know, spends a lifetime planning and building the perfect home for you. It's perfect in every detail, in every plan. The greatest. And presents it to you. And you take it and you said, you know what? Let me get my, I'm going to take my picture of the, you know, dogs playing pool, hang that up over the mantle. Now it's perfect. Now it's perfect. I add my one little thing to it. Now it's perfect. We would never think of doing that, would we? You wouldn't take your your little painting and put on there and mar that perfect thing that was given. That's the plan of salvation that God has left to us. It's perfect. He doesn't need anything from you, sinner. He doesn't need anything from us, church, except to do what He has told us to do, which is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He hasn't told us to try to convince people of the gospel with cunningly devised arguments. He hasn't told us to try to get in there in the hearts of people and convict them of sin using modern psychology and mood music and all of this other stuff that goes on. He hasn't told us to do any of that. He has told us to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hold up the gospel. And then tell sinners to repent and believe. That's it. And the sinner, He hasn't called for you to turn over a new leaf, to change your life, to start trying to do better, to live a better life, to do any kind of works. What He has told you to do is repent and believe. Fall upon your knees, admit that you are a hopeless sinner before an almighty God, and cry out to Jesus Christ. And that's it. All the rest of the work of salvation is either done already by God or will be done by God at that moment. That's the plan of salvation, and that's who does what. And when we keep that straight in our minds, then God will be glorified. The problem is, we know it's gone off the rails out there in the world, and men have tried to add to it and twist it around, and they put their hung their little paintings up on God's masterpiece and say, now it's perfect, God. I've improved it just this much. God's plan doesn't need our improvement. If you're lost here today, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do except cast yourself at the feet of Jesus. That's the plan of salvation. You've heard it declared, and now I implore you, I'm doing my job as the watchman, cast yourself at Jesus' feet before it's everlasting too late. That's the only thing left to do. To repent and believe. That's all that has to be done. Repent and believe. And you too can be a recipient of so great a salvation. Brother Dyer, if we get the song.